And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea and chapter 10. Hosea chapter 10, and this evening we're going to read from verse 9 through verse 15. Hosea chapter 10, commencing to read at verse 9 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 15. Again, please give your careful attention. This is God's word. Hosea 10 at verse 9. From the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great evil. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. All biblical history since the fall presents two rival kingdoms at work in the world. The one in rebellion to the Lord, and the other in loving service and adoration of God. This reality is reflected in Augustine's well-known book. You may well have read it yourselves, the book The City of God. If you haven't, let me commend it to you. It's a great book to read. In it, Augustine responds to the historical circumstance of the fall of Rome. And in so doing, he presents world history in terms of two cities, the city of man versus the city of God. The city of man is centered on a love of self, whilst the city of God is rooted in love for the Lord. Well, here in the book of Hosea, as we come to chapter 10 and verses 9 through 15, we also have two cities. But these two cities are not opposed to each other, like the city of God and the city of man in Augustine's book. These two cities are allied with each other in the cause of evil. They're both part of the city of man. The first city here is Gibeah, the location of one of the greatest sins in the history of Israel. The second city is Bethel, the site of the golden calf, that led the people into the worship of idols, as it was set up by Jeroboam I, the first king of Israel. But just as Rome fell under the weight of its depravity, of which Augustine writes in The City of God, so also we see here the people who had turned away from the Lord in Hosea's day would receive their deserved judgment from God. So what do we find here in these verses? Well, here the prophet addresses the northern kingdom of Israel in terms of two cities that represent its past and present, anticipating the final destruction of Samaria, Israel's capital, and the fall of its illegitimate kingship. We're going to think about four things this evening. First of all, New Gibeah. Secondly, Bethel idolatry. Thirdly, imminent judgment. And then lastly, a clearly revealed gospel. So first of all then, a New Gibeah, verses 9 and 10. Gibeah was notorious for the evil that had occurred there. It was in this city, Gibeah, that a Levite who was traveling with his concubine encountered the men of the city. We read of that in Judges 19 and verses 22 and 26. The men of that city took that woman and abused her so badly that she died. Horrific evil. Now, when the other tribes of Israel learned of this evil, they attacked Gibeah, virtually wiping out its male population for their failure to protect this woman who should have been under their protection within their city walls. Judges 20, verses 1 through 48. That's the historical background here. Hosea already has repeatedly identified Israel of his day under this term, referring to the city and what happened there, under the label of Gibeah. He does so again here in chapter 10, verses 9 and following. He now identifies more specifically not just Israel in general, but the capital of their city, Samaria, with this city name, verse 9a. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, "The mindset of Gibeah did not die with its former inhabitants, but has lived on in Gibeah like Samaria," end quote. And so since Samaria had become a new Gibeah, as it were, God will now repeat the judgments inflicted on the old Gibeah, verses 9b and 10. Just like the original city in the book of Judges, Gibeah Samaria, as we might call it, mistakenly thought itself secure. Nothing could happen to them. They forgot the unremitting judgment of God against sin. Unlike the previous Gibeah, however, judgment which was coming to them, which was still at the hands of men by instrument, Assyria would come. You remember the original Gibeah, God's judgment came through fellow Israelites. Now with new Gibeah, God will employ the armies of ungodly nations in bringing his judgment, the Assyrians, verse 10. Again, there's another contrast here. Whilst the original Gibeah was spared, it wasn't totally annihilated, The Lord's judgment against Samaria would be final and would be absolute. They are bound up for their double iniquity, the prophet says, verse 10. They would go into exile, and as Israel, would never return to the land of promise. What is this double iniquity? Well, the first of their sins is made clear by the Gibeah label. They descended into violent immorality. And then the second sin, which we will see more extensively in our second point, but just highlighting it here under this referent, first of all, of their double iniquity. The second sin was the sin of the second city to which we will come, that of idolatry. The Bethel issue in Samaria. And so when these two things were put together, idolatry compounded by immorality, this is what constitutes the Lord's case, the Lord's indictment against Israel throughout the book of Hosea. So that brings us in the second place then to Bethel idolatry, verses 12 through 15. Bethel idolatry. It was Israel's first ruler, Jeroboam the first, who had erected two golden calves, one at Bethel and the other at Dan. The one in Bethel was the one near the capital, near Samaria, and is primarily used here to symbolize Israel's idolatry. And so Samaria is compared not only to the depravity of Gibeah, but also to the idol-worshipping center of Bethel. As we've seen on previous Lord's Day evenings, throughout the book of Hosea, Bethel and the other shrines are described as places of apostasy, immorality, false piety, even hostility to the one true and living God. It was at the very heart of the darkness in Israel. Now the Lord had intended for Israel to sow righteousness. We sang of that in that hymn we might have sung some other Sunday evenings, perhaps particularly last Sunday evening, when we were thinking about the picture of the vine in that second hymn we sang this evening of God's great purpose as he took the vine and planted it in the promised land. As he did that, he intended them to bring forth a fruit of righteousness. But the people had sown exactly the opposite. They'd sowed in iniquity. Again, God's great desire was to reap a harvest of steadfast love, he says. But instead, they produced a crop of injustice, verses 12 and 13. Now, here we see the familiar biblical pattern and principle of sowing and reaping. Perhaps we are more familiar with it in New Testament terms from the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians. Galatians 6 verse 7, where Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." That's the biblical principle. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. This principle of sowing and reaping cannot be avoided. And so it was in the life of Israel, and in particular in the capital city in Samaria at this time. What they had sown, they reaped. They produced a society, a culture, rife with injustice because of its idolatry and its immorality. Hosea adds to the charge sheet, as we might say, "You have eaten the fruit of lies," verse 13. Illustrated in their dealings with others, if you look at Israel's foreign policy, as we would call it, how they dealt with the nations around them and their neighbors. It was characterized by shifting alliances. as we were thinking last Lord's evening, their word was not their bond. They broke their promises. And so such a betrayal brought the final wrath of Assyria when the empire came to destroy Samaria in 722 BC. What they sowed, they reaped. Compounding the problem of immorality and idolatry and deceit was a vain reliance on their own military strength. Verse 13. It seems that between the initial defeats in 733 and 732 BC, there was a period of somewhat cessation of hostilities, a lull, we might say, in the fighting. And in this decade, Israel, to some extent, had regrouped militarily, sufficiently so to feel confident of avoiding total defeat at the hands of the Assyrians. They'd lost ground in the north, for sure, but they were confident again in themselves. They had been able to regroup their military resources, and they were confident that they could deploy them to their own success. But here the prophet warns them, God warns them through his prophet. Neither strong fortifications nor powerful chariots would protect Israel when God's judgment fell on them. And we almost always must remember the Assyrians are but the instrument. It is God's judgment that is coming. Moses had warned them to this very effect, Deuteronomy 28 at verse 52, not to have confidence in their own strength and might. But the prophet again warns, verse 14a, therefore the tumult of war shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. No matter how strong you've made them in this last decade, they will not prevail when the Assyrians come. In addition, the prophet then points to an episode from Israel's recent history that should have filled the people with terror. He mentions this in verse 14b. Now, we don't know today all of the details of this circumstance, but it is most likely and very probable that the Israelites of Hosea's day did know the details of this battle and of this circumstance and what happened, this terrible circumstance of mothers and children slaughtered. It's a picture of no mercy. This isn't civilized warfare on the battlefield between armies of mature men. This is violence. This is almost no rules. This is conflict without a Geneva Convention to protect those who are not direct combatants and caught up. And so God uses that picture to say, that's what is coming to you, Samaria. When God would unleash his deadly foes, the Assyrians, on them, that's exactly the sort of people the Assyrians were. And here God describes it as they would get, as one commentator puts it, the Beth Arbel treatment. It would be given to them the city of idols, the city of immorality, the city of deceit, the city of injustice. And what would the result be? It would be the utter ruin of Samaria, of Bethel-like Samaria, including the fall of its last king, verse 15, and the monarchy in northern Israel, the northern kingdom, never to rise again. What has this got to say to us? We're not ancient Israelites. We're not living in Hosea's time in Samaria, not facing an Assyrian army invading. What does it say to us today in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, the warning is against man-centered reliance, even among the professing people of God. That's the lesson and the warning to us this evening. The circumstances and details are very different, for sure. But the principle, the lesson, is the same. How much man-centered reliance has creeped into the church in our own day. We could look at it historically, and we could take time to do that. We don't have time this evening so to do. So we'll fast forward straight to our own day. Are there not often man-centered preferences that have crept into the worship of God in His church? Has not thinking come into the church that, well, yeah, I need some help in my salvation, but I certainly can contribute something, and the Lord will recognize that, will give credit for that? How many people are there in the church today who may think that because they were born into and were raised in a Christian home, some may even believe that will guarantee them salvation. But even if they don't believe that, they believe, well, you know, I can call on that at some point when I need to. And it will be of some value and benefit to me in the sense of credit in God's eyes. Man-centered reliance. What about those in the church that believe that just by attending, not necessarily every Lord's Day, but even just from time to time, putting a physical appearance in, perhaps even making some physical offering to the Lord, however that is gathered, local church to local church, that will guarantee God's blessing. And we could multiply the examples, couldn't we? You get the point of man-centered reliance in the church today. But we should remember that the Israelites of Hosea's day were not that different from us. They are different, but not that different. Who were they? Well, they were there, those who still claimed some outward adherence to the Lord, still professed in some external way at least, to be loyal to the Lord. But they did so even whilst the Lord's truth had long since been discarded amongst them. It was no longer that which they believed and practiced. As we say, they gave lip service to it. They tipped their hat to it. That's how we can be very much like them. Vainly claiming the Lord's blessing when our actual confidence is in ourselves, in our opinions, in our views, whatever it may be, in the Lord's worship, in the way of salvation, in how everything will be right when it comes to that last great day. The prophet Jeremiah reminds us, as it reminded Christians of old, Jeremiah 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord." He's speaking to those now who are self-reliant, men, women, boys, and girls. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Well, that brings us in the third place to imminent judgment. Imminent judgment. Back to verses 11 and 12. In these two verses, 11 and 12, Hosea adopts a different picture. The picture here is that of a pastoral scene of Israel's first days in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. Here we see God's ancient favor to Israel, together with a fresh call to return in faith and obedience. Now, this is an amazing thing that's portrayed here for us in these verses. That after placing on Samaria these labels of Gibeah, New Gibeah, you're just like them, and Bethel, the picture of idolatry, and having condemned the double iniquity, the twin sins, immorality, idolatry, the Lord here still extends his grace, an appeal to return, to repent, and seek him again. That's an amazing thing. And if we ever get to the place where we're not amazed by that, we need to get on our knees and seek the Lord, because our hearts have become hardened and indifferent to the grace of God here that we see. Ephraim here is portrayed as a trained calf that loved to thresh, verse 11. Not only was the work relatively easy, there was work to be done in threshing, but it was not burdensome. The calf could eat its fill while performing its labor. Given this arrangement, the Lord spared her fair neck. His demands were easy. His burden was light. But now given the unfaithfulness of the people, even in that blessed situation, now the circumstances would change for Ephraim and would become much, much harder. But I will put Ephraim to the yoke, the Lord says now. Verse 11. One commentator puts it like this. He says, quote, Israel had responded to earthly prosperity by forgetting the Lord and chasing after false gods. Since the easy threshing had been put to use in flouting God's will, the painful work of plowing hard ground would now require the yoke of God's discipline. End quote. Now, this scenario was not only the case for Israel in the north, it was also the case for Judah, with both nations compromising the legacy here of Jacob, verse 11. Well, with that being the case then, was all irretrievably lost? Was there any way back to the earlier blessedness and the blessed relationship they'd had with God? The good news of the book of Hosea, here in chapter 10, as well as throughout the book, and culminating, as we'll see, Lord willing, in a few weeks when we get to that great climactic chapter 14. The good news, as is the good news of all of Scripture, is that there is always a way of salvation through true repentance and faith in God and His grace. Until that final day comes when Jesus Christ returns in glory and brings all things to consummate end, there is yet opportunity to return by the way of repentance and faith. And so for those who find themselves, perhaps there's someone here this evening, perhaps there's someone you know who finds themselves in this situation of Israel and Judah at this time, approaching that same dire end of the road, that imminent judgment that they were facing, that in the end is not going to be a physical judgment of Assyrians, but will be the consummate judgment of God in the pains of hell forever and ever. Is there any hope yet for such? And whilst it is a day of salvation, yes, there is hope. Even for those who have turned their back on a Christian upbringing, those who may have renounced the faith that they once professed, They may be walking in darkness. They may have sown the seeds of sin and already reaping some of the temporal consequences of that. Even in the despair of this life. Are they left only to delve deeper and deeper in the ways of their destruction until that final consummate of judgment of God? Or is there a way, in the language we might use, and I almost hesitate to use this because it gives a sense of glibness, and I don't intend that, but we might as well use a term we use often in this way. Is there a way to fix this? To fix what has gone wrong? Or is the spiral going down, 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 out of control? There's no way to get out of this dive. The good news is there is a way out. Hosea outlines that way back to God for sinners with classical language here describing repentance and a renewal of saving faith. Verse 12b, "For it is the time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you," he says. Sinners, whoever and wherever they are, who confess their sins and place their trust in Jesus, in his great work, life, death, vindicated in resurrection, are forgiven. Are forgiven. Forgiven of all their sins and pronounced righteous in God's sight, justified in his presence. But that's not all. We then add to justification the seed of practical living righteousness in the doctrine of sanctification here. The renewing of lives in the holiness of the Lord and the replacing of sin with practical godliness. Verse 12a, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap steadfast love." When we embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are justified by faith. Our relationship with God is restored. There is peace made with God. There's reconciliation. And we are renewed so that the fruit of his steadfast love grows afresh in our lives. Now, the sowing of that righteousness can be hard work. It requires here, Hosea says, both yoke and plow. Verse 12, "Break up your fallow ground," he says. In the process of sanctification, very practically, what does that mean? What's that language and picture conveying? Well, in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, it means there are bad practices, past practices, bad habits that must be renounced and cast off. To use Paul's language, it is to take off the old man, to remove him. And the works of righteousness are to be pursued, to put on the new man. Practical repentance involves change. Change that is painful at times, but brings a renewal of life and blessing. And so Hosea sums up here the call of salvation, the call that the Bible offers to all kinds of sinners, even to Gibeah sinners, new Gibeah sinners, even to Bethel idolaters in Samaria, those on the very brink of destruction. Verse 12c, "It is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." Now, desperate and despairing sinners may ask, is that really possible? Is it really possible for me? You may ask that question, You may know someone who's asking that question. And the answer is the same, both for you and me and anyone else. When the question is asked, will God give me salvation if I turn to Him in repentance and faith? It doesn't get any more personal than that, does it? Will God give that to me? Answer, yes. What does Hosea answer to those kinds of questions? Verse 12, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you, he says. God's blessings in justification, sanctification, and ultimately in glorification, like rain, will wash upon us, rain down on us. God's blessings in justification and sanctification will wash away all of our sins and leave that new heart. Here, perhaps the better picture and more immediate context is soft ground, where that new life may flourish and bring forth fruit of righteousness. Ultimately, in the Lord's great salvation, it's God Himself who forms our great reward and whose presence brings the blessing that we seek. We'll not find it anywhere else. We fast forward just for a moment, just for that glimpse. Now I'm going to leave chapter 14 till we get there. The temptation is always to want to go to chapter 14 in the book of Hosea. I want us just to get a glimpse of it this evening. Hosea 14 at verse 5. What does God promise to those who repent and believe? I will be like the dew to Israel, God promises. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. And then down to verse 7 of chapter 14. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. And so that brings us in the last place this evening to a clearly revealed gospel. The Lord, who revealed His mercy to Israel in the time of Hosea, displayed His gospel most clearly and fully in the coming of His Son, Jesus Christ. It was in Jesus that the Lord called out to Gibeah, Bethel, sinners of this world. What did He say to them? Again, not in identity of circumstance of their sins, but certainly in like kind and character. What did Jesus say as He called out to Gibeah, Bethel, like sinners? Come to Me, He said. All you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. And since Jesus is that Savior of sinners, the one who can save Gibeah, Bethel, like sinners, the message that we have of the church, as the church, is that same message that we echo from Hosea's day, that we hear in its fullest revelation of the light of God's unfolding purpose in the coming of Jesus Christ, and in that great commission then given to His church to proclaim that gospel to the ends of the earth. As we find ourselves in our day and generation, as we might put it, in the Gibeah cities of our time, places of sin, violence, deceit, injustice, we are to cry out that there is yet salvation for sinners who will repent. Sinners like this, if they will turn from their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. In the Bethel places of our day and generation, where seekers after success, self-reliant men, women, boys, and girls, bow down to all the false gods of this world, of our own day and generation, not usually a literal golden calf, but perhaps the golden calf of their wealth, of their success, of their careers, or whatever else it may be. We must herald as the Church of Jesus Christ the good news that Jesus saves sinners like them. He saves the wicked. He saves the unfaithful. He calls to sinners, to that mercy that he freely offers in his Son, Jesus Christ. May we never tire, whether it's the personal opportunity we might get, perhaps even tomorrow morning, wherever the Lord may place you, in your workplace, with a neighbor to your property, perhaps at the store, wherever you may find yourself, or whether it is in the formal sense of the proclamation of the church through local assemblies like this one, whether it's an organized visitation as we do from time to time, or whether it's as we pray the Lord would bring others in that they might hear such a message proclaimed. Whatever the circumstance, this is the great gospel that we proclaim. God saves sinners. He calls to them to receive the mercy that is yet still freely offered in his Son, Jesus Christ, for which we give thanks. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we see the dire circumstances in which Israel found themselves, largely unaware of it, pursuing their sins with impunity, the sins, O Lord, of their violence, like Gibeah, violent immorality, the sins of idolatry, like Bethel. And yet, O Lord, you still called out to them in their mercy to turn, to return to you. And such is still your message, O Lord, today to this sinful world, whilst yet it is the day of salvation. Grant each one here, O Lord, to hear and believe and embrace that freely offered mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And grant each one of us in our personal witness and in our great proclamation and the preaching of the gospel through your church to send this great message to the ends of the earth, to the Gibeah cities of our own day, to the Bethel cities of our own day. Return, come, accept grace and mercy as it is freely offered to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, advance your kingdom of grace. Bring us into it, keep us into it. Bring others into it, keep others in it. And hasten, O Lord, the day of the kingdom of your glory to be revealed in consummate terms. But until that day, O Lord, we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.